Good morning. I think that's prophetic. Because I have this appetite right now. I want to hear the sound of the voice of God. I have been, since the beginning of this year, and more so in the past couple of weeks, than at any point in time in my life, in this place of wanting to know the sound of the voice of God. I know what he sounds like, but I've not heard everything he wants to say. There's a difference between having all of him and having all of his revelation. Jesus says, I have so many things I want to say to you, but you can't bear them now. And I have this thing where it's, God, I got to hear the sound of your voice. I want to become so familiar with the sound of your voice that you can tell me anything. Anything. So go to Psalm 63 with me today. David's in the middle of a wilderness season in his life in Psalm chapter 63. And if you've ever gone through a dry season, you understand that there's a responsibility to steward in significant moments well. You know, in the New Testament, there's outpourings of the Holy Spirit that come upon the body of Christ in incredible ways. And we write about those things. The New Testament writers write about those things. When we have outpourings in our day, we write about those things. And you can read from outpouring to outpouring in the scriptures, and then you can read the writings of Smith Wigglesworth and Mariah Woodworth Eder and Bill Johnson and various revivalists that are in modern day. And you can get this idea, this feeling that really we have nothing but outpouring happening. But what nobody ever writes about is the seasons between those outpourings. And it seems kind of dry. It almost seems like things plateau. Seems like things plateau in your own heart and in your own life. God has a value for process. Become very well aware of this, as he has a strong value for process. Like, for example, he tells Hosea, Hosea, I want you to go and marry a prostitute and have kids with her, even though she's going to keep going out and doing her job. And then one day, eventually, Hosea comes to the point where he buys her back. And in that moment, you see God have this, in a sense, an impartation through process into Hosea's heart, of his heart for his people, that though they are faithless, he remains faithful. That the strength of the covenant is not built upon the weakest link, but upon the strongest heart. And that his covenant to keep us is more powerful than our inability to keep it. And it would have been so much easier, I think, for God to just, you know, zap Hosea with that impartation. But instead, what he chooses to do is to take him through a process. To actually walk him through a process where, through doing life, Hosea comes to an awareness of God's heart. And it took time. Here's what I've come to realize. And that is that maturity only comes with time. You are not going to mature in the things of God overnight. And maturity and wisdom will be multiplied and imparted to you to the degree that you're willing to steward insignificant moments. Anybody can get lit during revival. But when the cloud moves and you're just hanging out, and every week you're gathering together, and there's not the manifestations that you're used to, what do you do with that? Might I suggest to you that those moments are just as important as the moments of outpouring and manifestation. And how you steward your heart in those moments determines whether or not you grow in maturity and wisdom. And so David's in the middle of a really dry season. In Psalm chapter 63, he's in the wilderness. He's out in the wilderness of Judah, and he says this. And I'm going to go through three points in this that really are standing out to me these days. He says, "Oh God, you are my God, and I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you." Everybody say thirst. My soul thirsts for you. Now the word for soul here is the Hebrew word nefesh, and it means the breath of your being. The very breath of the essence of who you are. It's really hard to figure out, but here's the way I would like to explain the soul. It's more than just your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's that convergence zone between the spirit and the body. It's that thing that brings the spirit and the body together. You remember, and we've talked about this so many times, when Adam and Eve were created, when God made man and made him in his image and likeness, and he pulls together dirt and mud, lifeless earth, and he does something he does to no other creation, and that is he breathes his breath into dirt. And in that moment, you have a convergence of spirit and flesh. You have a convergence of the physical and the spiritual come together, and man becomes a living soul. That soul is the very breath of your being. And so David, in a dry season, says, my soul thirsts for you. What is he thirsting for? We could say, well, David was in an old covenant system, so he didn't have everything that we have. And to some degree, that's true. But understand, everything in God has always been available to those who will pursue it and go after it. Right? So he's never withheld himself from the thirsty. So David says, my soul thirsts for you. And here's the interesting thing, is that he goes on in the same verse, verse 1 of Psalm 63. He says, my flesh yearns for you. David cultivated a thirst, an appetite for God so deeply in his soul that his flesh started following suit. In other words, you can actually develop a physical appetite for the presence of God. You can actually cultivate a physical appetite for the presence of God. I've had people say to me, your flesh will never want to worship God. And if you believe that, then you'll live according to that, and you and your flesh will always be at war. But David pursued God so radically in his soul, in the essence of the breath of his being, that his flesh finally caved and gave in and said, yeah, I want that too. What is he thirsting for? Is he thirsting for something that he doesn't have? Well, listen, I've got a revelation for you. I think there's some things in God that we've not seen yet. I want to take you someplace. Go to Isaiah chapter 48. Jump over just a couple of chapters to Isaiah chapter 48. I want to show you a verse I haven't seen until recently. Now, I've read it, but I've never read it. I've seen it, but I've never seen it. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 6, God says to Isaiah, you have heard and look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things. Everybody say new. New things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. Watch this. This is the part that got me. Verse 7, they are created now and not long ago. And before today, you have not heard them. Do you understand? God is still creating. He didn't do 6 days, quit, and be done. By nature, God is creator. It's not like he got that out of his system and then's never doing it again. He's still creating. And here you have, right smack in the middle of the Bible, long after the 6 days of creation, you have God saying, I'm making new stuff. I'm creating things that are made now and not long ago. What is David longing for? He develops an appetite for the more of God, and he never lets it go. Never lets it go. Never lets it. I want to know so deeply, to know the sound of the voice. This is the appetite I have right now. I know the sound of my Father's voice, but I believe that there's more to know about the sound of the voice. It was said in Genesis that they heard God walking through the garden. God created all of our senses to interact with him. And I feel like I want to know the sound of the voice. Can you just understand this with me, that God's sound comes across different to different people. In Scripture, God speaks, and some people hear thunder. Some people hear the voice. Some people hear the sound of rushing waters, mighty waters. One occasion, God's asked to speak to someone, and it comes across not as a earthquake and not as a fire, but in a still, small voice. But what God is looking for, and I believe still to this day, spirit-filled believers who have an appetite to hear the sound of his voice. Just the sound. Why? Because he's looking for friends. He has a thing about having friends. Why do I know this? Because when Jesus was crucified, and he resurrected from the dead, he didn't come back and drop the hammer on his enemies. See, I would have thought it would be fun, at least just ornery, you know, to go to the door of somebody who was responsible for killing you and just be like, hey, I'm back. I mean, that would have been, just watching that reaction, wouldn't that have been great? But Jesus has no appetite for that. When he resurrects from the dead, all he wants to do is hang out with people who want to hang out with him. That's it. He's looking for friends. Back in the Old Testament, he found a friend in a guy named Abraham. Now, Abraham had serious issues. And so God's friendship with you is not predicated on whether or not you've got everything together. He's just looking for people who want to hang out with him. If you're willing to hang out with him, trust me, he will rub off on you. So he invites this relationship, person after person. You see God coming to people, and he calls to people, and he gives words to people, and they keep rejecting the voice. And he finds a guy named Abram. Ultimately, God spends so much time with him that it completely alters Abram's identity to where he becomes Abraham, because that's what spending time in the presence of the Lord does, is it changes your identity and breaks the false off of you so that the true can emerge. And in the context of the glory of the voice that Abraham walks with, you get this sense that God can actually, ready to get offended? God can actually say things to Abraham that seem to go completely contrary to his nature and his character. What do you mean? That's not what God does. Abraham, sacrifice your son. God's not into human sacrifice. That's not what he's about. He's very opposed to it. He's totally against it. But Abraham so knows the sound of the voice. By that time, he's cultivated such a friendship with God that he knows this is the Lord speaking. And he takes his son and with servants. They get to the base of the mountain, and he's hearing this word, sacrifice your son. He turns and he tells his servant something very interesting. He says, the lad and I will return. Hebrews says it's because that Abraham, even though he was fully committed to doing what God was asking him to do, even though it made no sense at all, knew that God had the ability to raise his son from the dead and trusted in his character enough to know that that was going to be accomplished. So he says, the lad and I will return. And he gets to the top of the mountain and he gets a different word from God. How in the world does that work? Because the word of God is established and firm forever. Once God said it, it's just done and you can't alter it, right? Depends on how well you know the sound of the voice and whether you have a present tense relationship with the voice of God to the point where God can say something different at the bottom of the mountain than he says at the top of the mountain. See, God can only do that with you if you know the sound of the voice. Because Abraham was familiar with the sound of the voice of God, God could actually tell him to do something that seemed to go contrary to his nature and contrary to his character. If you don't know the sound of the voice of God, you can only judge whether a word is from God or not purely by the content. And that limits what God can speak to you. Because see, what happens is Abraham can't possibly know until he gets to the top and he gets a download of revelation. He sees, he has the knife up, and all of a sudden he hears another word, stop. So don't sacrifice your son. It's a different word at the top of the mountain than at the bottom of the mountain because he's a friend of God and his ears are always open to the voice of God. He doesn't hang up the phone at the bottom of the mountain and then blindly go on that word and follow through with it. He's always listening for the voice. And Abraham could never have known that where he's standing at the top of that hill is within eyesight of where the Son of God will be sacrificed for the sins of the world many years later. What is God doing? He's inviting Abraham into his heart because that's what he does with his friends. And his friends are those who know the sound of his voice. The sound of his voice. So in a wilderness season, David's first thing is, my soul thirsts for you. What are we thirsting for? We want to see and hear and know the new, the things that he's creating. Even now, if he was creating in Isaiah's day, I guarantee you, he's still creating right now. He's making and preparing some new things, new things we've never even known. Listen, I think it's even down to the solutions to problems. He's got the solution to the traffic on I-35. I think it's a problem that all of the, I would say all of the most amazing inventions that we've had in the last 20 years have been invented by atheists. Perhaps it was because the church was so bent on leaving this earth that we didn't stop to think about that the greatest evangelistic tool that we have is Christians actually enjoying being alive. Christians should have made this. Somebody listening for the sound of the voice of God should have made this. But let me point you to the future. Somebody hearing the sound of the voice of God who has a heart for inventing things could actually improve this. Let me go back to a statement I just made. I think for the longest time, people have looked at the body of Christ and they've seen us moaning, wailing, complaining about everything. Do you understand? You understand that we have become so known for judgment as opposed to love, and we wonder why people aren't rushing in to find out what we've got. Believe, you know, some of you, you think the only reason that you get on social media is because you have a greater value for being right than being one. And so it's just fun to argue and change nobody's mind, but feel good about it. So what ends up happening is we promote tremendous amounts of division. I'm really advocating for this, and that is that the body of Christ, start posting pictures of your family having a good time. Post pictures of yourself smiling, eating barbecue. You say, what? I'm here to take a stand. Put on display the body of Christ, enjoying being alive. Jesus said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. When the resurrected Christ came out of the grave, you know what he did? He went and had a meal with the disciples. He's glorified. He doesn't need to eat anything, and he likes to eat. He wants to go and have a fish fry with the disciples. Jesus, I'm guaranteeing it, Jesus would have been like, if this would have been around then, he would have been, dude, selfie it up. Let's go. Massive, you know, smiles. Enjoying life. We have this picture of Jesus as completely just sober and somber. You ever know where we got that? Absolutely. We got it from artists. 1514, there was a document that emerged over in Italy, and it was called the Letter of the House of Lentulus to the Roman Proconsul. You can read this online. It was written by a guy named Publius Lentulus. Isn't that a great name? Publius. So apparently Publius was a guy who hung out with Pontius Pilate, and the House of Lentulus was actually a house of historians, and these guys would put out there this records of everybody that came through. And this, in 1514, a document emerges, and it essentially says, I want to read to you what it says about Jesus. It does something that nobody had ever done before about Jesus Christ. And it attempts to try to tell us what he looked like. And let me just read you a portion of it. It says that Jesus was a tall man. Yeshua was a tall man, well-shaped and of amiable and revered aspect. His hair of a color that can hardly be matched, falling in graceful curls, parted on the crown of his head, running as a stream to the front after the fashion of the Nazarenes. His forehead high and large and imposing. His cheeks without spot or wrinkle, beautiful with a lovely red. His nose and mouth formed with exquisite symmetry. His beard of a color suitable to his hair, reaching below his chin and parted in the middle, his eyes serene. Sounds like all the pictures of Jesus you've seen, right? Here's the part that I think is probably the worst bit of fake news that's ever hit the body of Christ in the last 5 centuries. And that is in the next paragraph, it said this: no man has ever seen him laugh. Let me tell you the reason why you probably haven't heard of this document is that it was found to be a fraud. It wasn't true. It was just an artist at the time that decided to write some poetry and attach the name of the House of Lentulus to it, and so everybody took it as fact. The church at that time actually saw this as a fact, and for the next 250 years, hundreds of thousands of paintings filled Europe of Jesus, and none of them showed him smiling. For 250 years, we got artwork of an unhappy Jesus filling our churches. And by the time it was seen to be a fact, the damage was already done. Or seemed to be a fraud. The damage was already long done. If you want to have fun on your phone sometime, pull up images of 15th century paintings of Jesus. If you do it right now, you'll just start laughing because it's a riot. You look at these pictures and you go, well, I wouldn't hire this person to take care of my kids. But see, we know that Jesus was fun to be with because every time he sat down, his lap was full of children. And nobody likes to sit on the lap of a grouch. They just don't. He says the kingdom of God belongs to these people. We know that Jesus was childlike in nature. We know that God is childlike in nature. How do we know that? Because the mark of a child is vulnerability.
How childlike is God? He was so vulnerable that Satan actually thought that he could take over heaven. That's how childlike, vulnerable God seems to appear. He's not weak, but he sure is childlike. Why do sunrises and sunsets happen every single day? Have you ever seen, like, if you toss a child up in the air and they actually have fun with that, or you take them on a ride and they enjoy it, what's the word you hear? Again! Do it again! I think the sun comes up every morning because God is just like, that was awesome. Let's do it again. Do it again. One more time. I think that's the nature of the childlikeness of the character of who God is. Very childlike. So when you hear his voice, a lot of times for me, when I've been praying lately, I'll give a request. With everything, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. All right, so I'll just thank you, Jesus. And from that place of gratitude, requests come forth. And so often these days, here's what I hear. And I almost feel like you need to find this out for yourself. But I almost hear the laughter of God. And it sounds so comforting to my soul that anything that I have any fear or worry about is completely gone in the laughter of heaven. Perfect love casts out fear. He's not just going to talk you out of your fear. Sometimes he'll laugh you out of your fear. Sometimes he'll just hold you and embrace you, the embrace of grace. What a beautiful word. Talking about that more a little later. So David says, my soul thirsts for you. Jump on down in Psalm 63. Let's go back there. He says, my soul thirsts for you. But then you get down into the middle of the passage, and he says, my soul is satisfied. Satisfied. What a great word. And he's praising with joy the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Joy is a third of the kingdom. You can't ignore it. It's the reality of heaven. In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. That's why joy is such a big deal around here. And I like coming home because, my goodness, you guys are relentlessly joyful. I preached a message, I think, 6 years in this building on offensive joy. And people come up and refer me to that all the time. And I mention in that message in this place, just, oh, I love this place because there's so much joy on it. And they'll always ask me, no matter where I'm at, they'll go, where exactly is that? Because it's so hard to find authentic joy in the body of Christ. Do you know that this past year, the number one elective class at Yale University is the psychology of joy? Happiness and joy is, it's the question the world is asking. And when you position your heart to be filled with joy no matter what, you begin to become the answer to the question the world is asking. So where do I find authentic, true joy? He goes here to say, my soul is satisfied. But it's not a point of being satisfied. You get satisfied and you get to a crossroads. It's not a satisfaction that takes you to a place of apathy and complacency. Being satisfied with the presence of God only comes because you've tasted and you know that he's really, really good. And when you taste it and know that he's really good, you want more. Show me somebody who has no appetite for the presence of God, and I'll show you somebody who's spent no time in the presence of God consciously and intentionally and purposefully in recent weeks. The more you spend time with him, the more you want. The more you soak in his presence, the more you want to do it. Nobody grows out of that. They just start ignoring the presence of God. They begin to believe this idea that because you have everything in Christ, that you have no need to spend any time with him anymore. And you can move on and do whatever you want with your own life. And the funny thing is even though you may have a history in the past of miracles, healing, signs, and wonders, even at your own hand, neglecting purposeful and intentional and appetite, thirsting, an appetite for the presence of God to the point where your soul is totally satisfied, at peace, and at rest, you find yourself in a place where you have no conscious awareness of the presence of God and wonder, how in the world did I get here? Because I thought I had everything because of the finished work of the cross. Yeah, you've got all of him, but he still has things he wants to tell you. He still has things he wants to reveal to you. Right now, here in Austin, Texas, he's making and he's creating. He's looking for a heart who will partner with him in something new, a new creation, a new idea, a new something that nobody has ever seen before. And if your satisfaction has led you to apathetic complacency, your ears are closed. I feel right now, more than ever in my life, I just have this appetite for hearing the voice. The voice. And the closer I get into that reality of hearing the voice. Listen, the sound, the idea of sound is such a huge deal to God. Resonant frequencies of things. Let me start getting to science. I've got a scientist that comes to a Tuesday morning Bible study I do. And he gets on the whiteboard. And next thing you know, the thing is filled with all these diagrams and mathematical equations because he sees everything in math. So I can't begin to explain how he explains it, but he says, Bill, he says, I'm reading Colossians the other day, and it's the secret of the universe in Colossians. You know that? So you know how many billions and billions of dollars we spent to smash atoms together to discover what Colossians reveals? And I said, tell me. He says, you understand, you know why this thing right here doesn't fly apart? Science can't tell you why this doesn't fly apart. That's why we came up with this atom smasher, and in doing that, pulling atoms apart, we actually discovered the thing that they call the Higgs boson particle, or you might have heard science refer to it as the God particle. And in just stupid language, let me tell you what it means. You have the nucleus of an atom, and you have the protons and neutrons spinning it around it, right? More empty space than actual substance. In other words, there's less here than you think. There's more nothing here than something. When those two atoms get together, what keeps them holding together? And this is what they discovered. When those two things get together, a third particle suddenly appears. Out of nowhere. I have no idea where it came from. But it weaves back and forth and through these two particles, and it holds them together and keeps them from coming apart. And the funny thing about this is there's no predictable pattern to it. It can be here, 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 and sometimes it can actually be in two places at once or no place. And it's a completely inexplicable idea that they can't even wrap their minds around, but they know this is how atoms don't fly apart. You know what Colossians reveals? In him, in Christ, all things consist, and he holds all things together. How does he do it? By the word of his power, or the power of his word, the spoken, declared word of heaven, the sound of the voice. Do you understand now why I'm so enamored with the sound of the voice? Because it's that voice that holds everything together. It's that voice that empowers us to invade the impossible. It's that voice that Peter was looking at when he was in the boat and he's watching Jesus out on the water. Another reason we know Jesus is really childlike and a little bit of an adrenaline junkie is because there's massive waves and he is walking on the water. I don't think, you know, they have these pictures of Jesus all serene walking on the water. I think he was surfing without a board. I think he was having a blast out there, right? So here he is. He's out on the water and the disciples are all freaking out and they're looking out there and Peter says something so weird. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. Look, whatever's out there could just say, watch this. Yeah, come on. But what Peter knows is this. Everything happens by the declared voice of God, by the sound of the voice. And if he says, come, my feet will be empowered to stand on the surface of this water. Why? Because that's how much power is in the sound of the voice. Remember the verse in Isaiah 48 that I just read about the new things and the new creation. He begins to talk about it by saying, will you not declare it? And what he's looking for is people to declare the new. People that will look at something that's never been done before, never been seen before, and go, this is what God is saying. This is what God is doing. And make a declaration that actually releases into this world of form something that has always been in the realm of the Spirit. What are you doing in that moment? Made in the image and likeness of God, you're taking dirt, nothing, and going, whoop. Why? Because as he is, so are we in this world. My soul is satisfied. What is that place of satisfaction? That place where you come to total rest in the presence of the Lord. Let me finish up with this one. The last one is in verse 8. It's the last part where he says, my soul. He says, my soul clings to you. My soul clings to you. So if we go through them in order, my soul thirsts for you. My soul is satisfied. And the last one is, my soul clings to you. Say, Bill, I don't understand clinging. Okay. Try to throw a cat in a pool sometime. Okay, don't do that. That was a bad idea. Bad idea. People say, I love dogs. I get that. I love dogs too. But when people say, I love my cat, I don't get that. It doesn't make any sense to me. Especially women. Women who love their cats so much. Because your cat will go out at night, and you never know when he's coming home. When they do come home, pays no attention to you whatsoever. All they want to do is eat and sleep. They never come when you call. They never do what you tell them to do. In other words, everything women hate about men, they love about their cat. Unfortunately for some of you, that's the only thing you're going to remember out of this sermon. Voice. Back to the voice. Thanks, Eric. My soul clings to you. But here's the thing. We are not clinging to a God who's trying to cast us away. He's not trying to throw us away. We're clinging to a God who says, no one will snatch you out of my hand. That's a God that's clinging to you. So when he says, my soul clings to you, what is he doing? He's just returning the embrace of heaven. Have you ever tried to hug somebody who didn't want to hug you back? Usually not a problem in this room. I mean, if you don't like hugs, you either leave or you get over it real quickly in here. You just do. But when you return the embrace of heaven, oh my goodness, you've never been hugged until you've been hugged by God, because he hugs you from the inside out. He fills you with his Holy Spirit, and he loves dwelling and living within you, and you're filled with literal love himself, and now you can't help but just be completely enraptured in this embrace. You can't get away from it. And to return the embrace of heaven is to have an appetite for the sound of the voice. You know, it's interesting that you said the embrace of grace today, Bill, because almost 8 or 9 years, I've been writing this book. And many of you, if you've heard me preach, and many of you have heard me preach tons and tons of times, but you'll remember years ago, and I still preach it to this day, I preached a message on the grace of God from John 20:23. Where Jesus says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. And some of you have heard that message from me many, 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 because I think it's a really radical verse. It's interesting because I'm always seeing new things about old words that I've never seen before. I've preached on that verse hundreds of times. And I had something happen to me recently where I looked at that verse and I saw something. I read this in Isaiah 48. Isaiah 46 bears out the same thing, in creating new and making new. And I said, God, show me something new. And I felt him say, go to John 20:23. And I went to John 20:23, and I thought, I know this verse. I know the context of it. I feel like I know the story behind it. I feel like I've studied all of the sayings of Jesus on the basis of this verse and through the filter of this. And it's been very life-changing for me, but I felt like I was supposed to go back to the verse again. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whoever sins you retain, they are retained. And I saw something that I could not believe I missed. I always pay attention to the words in Scripture that are in italics. Because in the English translations of the Bible, in King James Version, New American Standard, ESV, and so on, when English translators translated the Bible, they wanted to make it as clear as possible. And every now and then, they added a word that wasn't reflected in the original text. And when they do that, they actually put it in italics. It's not them being dishonest. It's them saying, hey, we're making a guess here. We're trying to make a guess to try to bring clarity to the verse, and so we're going to add a word. And so when you see a word in your Bible in italics, you know that it was added to try to make sense to the verse. And I always pay attention to the words in italics because sometimes they do add great clarity to the verse. Sometimes they actually hide the meaning of the verse. And so I always like to read it with the italicized word, and then I also like to read it without it and see whether or not it shifts and changes the meaning of it a little bit. And in this case, in this verse, John 20:23, it says, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whoever sins you retain, they are retained. The first word, sins, is in there, but the second one is in italics. And I never noticed this before. So it reads like this. Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. And whoever you retain, they are retained. The interesting thing about the word forgive here, it's a word that's not normally translated as forgive. In this verse, this word is normally translated as divorce. So it's like this. Whoever sins, that you can divorce from them. In other words, you can look at them and you can divorce their sin from them. Well, that's what Jesus does with us in 2 Corinthians 5. God, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. So what does he do? He looks at us, and he doesn't look for people who aren't transgressing or trespassing or sinning. He looks at people and decides, I'm not going to put that sin in your account, and he sets it off to the side. That's exactly what he mandates we do here. You look at a person, and you go, okay, I'm divorcing your sin from you. Whoever sins, you divorce or forgive, they are forgiven. They are separated from. In other words, people, we put on display the love and the grace of Christ to this world. In other words, if this world doesn't know it's forgiven, it's not because he hasn't provided the grace enough to get it done. It's because we haven't released the grace enough to let people know how forgiven they actually are. So whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And the next part is whoever you retain, they are retained. Now, if you pull sins out of there, because it's not in the original text, and we look at the meaning of the word retain, the first retain means hold. Whoever you hold, they are held. Also, embrace. Whoever sins, you can divorce from them. They are separated from that. And whoever you hold on to, they are held. Whoever you embrace, they are embraced. It is literally the embrace of grace. What is Jesus giving us the mandate to do? Look at people separated, divorced from their false identities, and reach your arms around them and hold them. Hold them. Hug them. Hold on to them. Don't let them go. Now, this isn't easy. I understand this is a huge challenge, and this is why grace is so necessary, because it empowers you and I to actually embrace people with more than just our arms. Embrace it with the gaze of our eyes. We embrace them with just the countenance that we carry, where we point people to the presence of the Lord. That's the embrace of grace. So when David says here, he says, my soul clings to you. What is he doing? He is returning the embrace of heaven. And Jesus said to us what? Matthew 10, freely you've received, now freely give. Now, I want to finish up with this point, because I think this is probably the most important point of this message. And it comes out of Romans chapter 4. How much time do I got? Bill said I had just 2 hours, so no. Going to go to Romans chapter 4, and I want to talk to you about something that Tracy hates it when I talk about this. I'm going to talk about circumcision. All right, in Romans chapter 4, Paul is about to do something. I'm just talking about being embraced by God. I want to just tell you how embraced you are by God, how you didn't earn this embrace, how you didn't earn this grace. Take a look. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 5, it says, to the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now stop for a second. The word justifies is to make innocent. It's not just to forgive, it's actually to cause to become innocent. To one who justifies the ungodly, in other words, if you can look at a person and you can see the transgression, the sin, the stuff on their life, and you can look past all that and see the treasure of who they really are from heaven's perspective. We've talked about that for so many years, but I just want to hit it from another angle today. Divorce their sin from them. Divorce that false identity from them. And look at them as pure, righteous, perfect, and holy in the sight of God. And begin to treat them like that. From that vantage point, he says, for the one who believes in him who actually causes the ungodly person to be declared innocent, that faith becomes credited to him as righteousness. Jump down, because I'm going really fast through this. Jump down in verse 9. He says, is this blessing on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? We say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? Now, he's about to ask a question that is going to turn 1,300 years of Jewish history on its head. It's a scandalous question. Because what these people believed is that God comes to Abraham and he takes him through this thing of circumcision. And in a sense, by circumcision, Abraham became the heir of the promise of God to be the father of nations. And everybody after him, in order to step into that same righteousness, that same sonship, has to go through circumcision in order to do it. And so they do for 1,300 years now. Circumcision's been going on and on and on as people are trying to obtain righteousness by becoming the in crowd by this thing of circumcision, removing of the flesh. By the way, circumcision, as I'm talking about it today, is going to just signify radical sacrifice. Because how many of you know that's kind of a radical sacrifice? Okay, so he says here, how was it credited? Romans 4 and verse 10. While Abraham was circumcised, or uncircumcised? In other words, how in the world did Abraham get righteousness? Did he get it before he committed an act of radical sacrifice, or did he get it after? The answer to this question matters huge. And he goes on to answer the question. He says, not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. He goes in here and says, guys, you understand that the righteousness of the grace of God that Abraham got from having this friendship revealed, this embrace of the righteousness and the grace of God came before he did any radical act of surrender at all. And we all know this. We all understand this. I hope we do. That we're not doing anything to earn the grace of God. It's purely a free gift. But after that, now, take a look at what happens. In verse 11, he says, but Abraham, saying he, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Stop for a second. Do you understand? God comes to Abraham. He's fully righteous. He has the embrace of heaven on his life. He's got so many promises on him. But then he says, Abraham, I've got this weird idea. And he calls Abraham into a radical act of surrender that makes no rational sense at all. If Abraham had said no, he would have still been righteous. So if righteousness is all you're after, you receive the gift of the grace of God, and that's awesome. Just enjoy the grace of the Lord. But watch what happens. That from this radical act of surrender, this is what it qualified. Verse 11, in the middle of it. That he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. He's basically just told Israel, you never needed to get circumcised in the first place. Only Abraham did. It was only an invitation to one guy. Sorry. You understand why they wanted Paul dead? Because what Paul is revealing here is that Abraham so was embraced by the friendship of God. He knew the sound of the voice of God. He fully received grace and righteousness. And then God comes to him and says, you want to take this to another level? I'm going to create something. It's a process. It's never been before. It's brand new. It involves tremendous sacrifice and even pain. But if you're willing to do this, you'll actually step into qualifying to be the father of an entire nation of people who get for free what you paid a price for. Sounds really unfair, doesn't it? But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. See, when you want to understand and know his heart, sometimes he'll walk you through processes that could never be imparted any other way than through a radical act of sacrifice. But it's not a sacrifice to obtain grace. It's not a sacrifice to obtain favor. It's a sacrifice that God calls you and maybe nobody else into. Nobody else. See, when we get a call from God in our life, most of the time we want to look around at everybody else and go, well, nobody else is going with me. And then we pout about it. Not realizing that oftentimes when you hear the voice of the Lord and that friendship place with God, God will call you to maybe do a fast or pray in a way that he doesn't call anybody else to do, but your willingness to sacrifice from that place of receiving the embrace of God can actually open up a gateway or a doorway for many, many others to receive for free what you pay a price for. And when the body is willing to pay a price for something that other people get for free, then revival will come and be sustained. Can I say that again? When the body of Christ is willing to pay a price to go after something that everybody else gets for free, and you're okay with that, then revival will come and be sustained. Sustained through hearts that already have been embraced in the finished work of the cross, the grace of God that's been given to all of us, the grace of heaven's voice speaking over you, I love you and I accept you and you're clean and you're pure because of what my blood has done to actually wash you. My blood has actually caused you to actually become holy so I can live in you. I came and brought all my righteousness and all my holiness with me. Wow, I'm so satisfied with you. You want to take it to another level? Why am I being called to fast? I already have everything. Why am I being called to do something of radical sacrifice? I've already got everything in God. When you're willing to pay a price to step into something that everybody else gets for free, and it comes from having an appetite for the voice. We don't look for crazy acts of sacrifice. Don't make that stuff up on your own. Why? Because if God comes and he actually releases a word over you, you're going to be so love drunk, you can't help but say yes. You can't have, you got to be so love drunk on God. I know that's an offensive term. It's the only one that I can think of. You got to be so love drunk on God that if God came to you and said, hey, I got this idea, it's called circumcision, and you go, yeah, all right, let's go with that. You got to be just a little bit gone. But when you're in love, oh my goodness. It's like, you don't care. Sacrifice whatever. That's what happens from the presence of the Lord, the voice of God. When he declares, when he calls you to lay down your life and sacrifice and count the cost and all those things, after the finished work of the cross, what is he doing? He's calling you to be positioned for promotion, for something that he's not calling anybody else to do. And in the call, you will have the grace to do it. And the problem is sometimes we hear this call and it becomes a burden on our heart. And so to test whether or not this call is from God, because we still haven't learned to hear the sound of the voice, we'll go and ask everybody else around us if they're feeling like doing this. And when everybody says no, you think, oh, this just must be me. I must have never heard from God. And again, God will call you into things that he doesn't call other people into. And when you can step into saying yes to them without condemning everybody else who's not doing it, what you're doing is actually laying down your life, counting the cost, going into radical moments of sacrifice so that they can obtain for free what you pay a price for. That's the price of the call of God on your life. I'm not talking about a gospel of works. I'm talking about even after this thing of the grace of God. My soul is thirsty for you. My soul is satisfied with you. But now, beyond thirst and beyond satisfied, I'm clinging and holding on. I am returning the embrace of grace. And I believe God is wanting to cultivate within us an ear to hear the sound of his voice. More. More. More than we've ever heard it before. I want you to think of it like this. Listen, when was the last time you wanted to hear the sound of the voice of God like a drowning man wants air? We get impressions and things like that, but can God speak something to you that goes beyond, even beyond his own word? You say, Bill, that's a violation. I don't understand that. It doesn't make any sense. Hey, look, let me finish with this. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. You remember that? It's pretty cut and dried. It's a solid word from God. But then Jesus goes on and deals with a guy named Peter very differently than that. Because Peter denies Jesus, not once, not twice, three times. Peter is a class 3 triple denier. Triple denier in one night. Pretty rough. Well, the solid word of the Lord says, if you deny me before men, I will, not might, will deny you before my Father. And then Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And what does Jesus do? He redeems and restores him and sets him back into a place where he carries the authority to actually govern. He gives him the keys of the kingdom. A guy who actually broke the word of the Lord 3 times. You know what that tells me? That tells me that God's word is not the lid or the limit to his goodness, but it's a launching pad into a better goodness than we've ever known. And some of you, maybe in your walk with God, have lived with a lid over your head. Like you feel like I've gone this far and no farther. And maybe that lid has a name. Maybe that lid has a, well, I blame this person. I blame that. This person did this. This situation happened to me, and I can't go any farther than this. And I'm telling you, God wants to lift you beyond that. Make your lids into launching pads so that from that place of just a limitless sky of his goodness, you can begin to work out and walk out the reality that Jesus told us was going to be the norm for the Christian life, and that is the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works. How amazing is it that the Son of God leaves us with a mandate to say, go beyond anything you ever saw me do. I'm not preaching to you something that I've got down. I'm preaching to you something that came from a time of communion with the Lord where I said, God, show me things that I'm uncomfortable with and show me things that I may not be ready to see. And show me where you're taking me in this next day, in this next hour, in this next time. And what I'm seeing happening in the earth today is stunning. It's overwhelming. I don't see the darkness. You only get threatened by darkness when you forget that the light of the world lives inside of you. I see every person as one encounter with God away from a mighty transformative move of the Spirit. Every city, one encounter with God away from a mighty transformative move of the Spirit. And maybe today is the day, and maybe now is the hour, and maybe you're the yes that will actually bring that about. And may it be so that in our day that we hear, cultivate, and understand the voice of the Lord in ways maybe we never understood it before. Stand with me this morning. Just put your hands out. Would you just reach your hands out to the Lord? Let's just take some time. Just praise Him. Just praise Him. Praise Him. God, we want to hear Your voice. We want to hear Your voice. We want to hear Your voice. We want to be a people. We want to be a people who have an appetite for the voice. Have you cultivated a thirst? Is something stirring in you? You say today, I got a thirst for God right now. Something's sparking in me right now. I got a thirst for the Lord. What can I do? Step out from your seat and come up here to the front. You got a thirst for the things of God this morning? Say, I want to cultivate a thirst. I want to hear your voice, God. I want to know your voice. I can't tell you that I know how God's going to speak to you today, but if you have an appetite to hear the voice of God, if you have an appetite to know Him more, to hear things He's never said, and to see things He's never done. If you have an appetite for that, He doesn't give you an appetite without the possibility of that appetite being fulfilled. So God, let us hear your voice. Just go ahead and just release that off your lips. Jesus, I want to hear your voice. Holy Spirit, I want to know the sound of your voice. I want to know the sound of your voice. Yeah. Now listen. Listen.